Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles again to John chapter 11. Last week we dealt with the physical resurrection of Lazarus from the grave. Now, in the setting of where we're at in Jesus' ministry, what we've been doing in the Gospel of John is focusing in on the miracles, the signs, the wonders, the works of Christ that give evidence to him being the Son of God. And we're also looking at the teaching and the words that he spoke as we understand, as he puts emphasis on things to give us understanding of what God's purpose is, what God's plan is, and the truth of God's word. Now, in our journey from him being born, the word became flesh and dwelt among us in the first chapter, from our understanding that it was the word, God, the second person of the Trinity, that came down and was incarnated and became a man, until this point where he is journeying and presenting himself to be the Messiah to the Jews, the Son of God, the one who has come to save people from sins. At this point in time, we're about, I would say, 2 to 3 weeks from his death, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, and then he departs, and he, as we've seen last week, he goes to the area of Ephraim, the area of Jericho, and he's going to be in that area until the time where he comes back in the next chapter, or we may get to part of that this morning, when he comes back to Lazarus' house and is reclining at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus at the beginning of chapter 12. And that time frame is 6 days prior to the Passover. So that would probably be on the Sabbath day before the Passover, because on Sunday, the first day of the week, he is when he comes down riding on the donkey in Jerusalem, and we call it Palm Sunday because they're putting the palm branches in front of him, acknowledging he is the king that is riding in on the donkey. So that's kind of where we're at. And the resurrection of Lazarus is a very pivotal point. It is a very impactful point, because the resurrection of Lazarus was a visible declaration to the multitudes of Jews that came with Mary and Martha to the tomb, and God demonstrated in the power of Jesus that he has the power to raise people from the dead, the impactful statement, you cannot ignore this. You cannot ignore this. This sign is too powerful, it is too much of a pivotal point, and something has to be done. In fact, if you look at the response that comes out of this sign, this last sign, now this is the last sign that Jesus does recorded in the book of John. Now, whether there was another sign or two in the wilderness where he was waiting to come back, it may be some things recorded in the other Gospels, but this is the last sign that Jesus does for the Jews to believe that he is the Son of God. Now, from now on, the rest of the book of John, we're going to be focusing on his instructions to his disciples and his ministry to them in preparation for his death and then his resurrection. So here we are. It's a very pivotal point in his journey. Now we're going to be focusing more on his words and what his message is to his disciples. Now, as we looked at that, in John chapter 11, verse 45, it says, "Many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him." Now, the whole point of what we talked about last week about the Jews wanting a sign in Matthew chapter 12, after they had rejected the signs he'd already given them, after they had rejected the fact that he had healed a man that was born blind, he had cast out demons of a person that was dumb and could not speak, he had cured leprosy. All these things were things that only the Messiah was supposed to be able to do. No one else had the power or the ability to do these kinds of signs. It would take the Messiah. It would take someone very special that was the coming King of Israel that could do these things. And so when he did those things, the people were looking at him and saying, wait a minute, he's doing what we were told that the Messiah was going to be. He must be the Son of David. He must be the Son of God. And the Jews' leaders said, no, he is a fake. He is a phony. He does what he does by the power of Satan. He is not with God. He is with Satan. And so they committed the unpardonable sin as a nation by rejecting the very Son of God that was empowered to do the work he did by the Spirit of God. And so it was a blasphemy of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ as he manifests himself to be the Son of God, so that they would not believe in him. And so that was an unpardonable sin for the nation of Israel, and they were cut off. And then Jesus, beginning in chapter 13 of Matthew, began to teach in parables so that they would not be presenting himself as the king to the Jews anymore, and he'd be preparing his disciples for the work of the church. And so that's what happened here. And so here it says, many of these Jews saw the power of God in Jesus as he raised Lazarus from the dead, and it says many of them believed on him. Now, in other passages where it says many followed him, many were his disciples, and many believed in him, it didn't mean that they had saving faith. In many cases, it just meant that they believed what he did. He must be of God, and they begin to follow him. And we know, like in John chapter 6, when it says, and the followers of Christ, his disciples, when he heard Jesus say, you must eat my blood, or eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have nothing to do with me, and then many of them departed. This was too much. This was too hard. He's demanding, and he's talking in ways we don't agree and we don't understand, and so many left. So they were believing in him to a point, and then they left. So we don't know here whether he's talking here about these are the ones that truly became disciples of Christ at this time. It seems like it probably was. But we also know that after Palm Sunday, when many were saying, Hosanna to the King, 1 week later, they're the same crowd that says, crucify him. And these are the ones that Peter preaches to at Pentecost. And at the end of his message at Pentecost, they are pricked in their heart. And they say, woe is us. What can we do now? We have crucified the very Son of God. And we were part of the crowd that were saying, crucify him. His blood is on our hands. What can we do? And that was the reaction of those that were pierced to the heart, which means they understood the enormous problem that they had. They were with those that called for and committed murder of the Son of God. So here we don't know, but they're right at this point, many of the Jews are believing him, and that's a huge issue because what it says is in verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. They knew the enormous problem they had. Because once Jesus raised Lazarus from dead, many of the Jews believed in him. But then in verse 46, some of them went away to the Pharisees and told the things which Jesus has done. So whether these were sent by the Pharisees to keep an eye on Jesus, to report what he was doing, or these were just Jews that were not believing, not accepting him, believing what was said of him by the Pharisees, that he was of the devil, and even this sign of bringing Lazarus was some kind of demonic thing. Either way, they went and told the Pharisees, and the Pharisees understand the enormous problem they got. I mean, this sign of bringing somebody from the dead is so impactful, is so enormous, is so powerful, everybody's going to believe him. Everybody's going to follow him. I mean, if he can raise the dead, he's already shown he can feed the 5,000. He's already shown he can do so many different things that nobody else can do. Now he can raise the dead. They're all going to follow him. We've got to do something. And so the immediate response of the resurrection of Lazarus is many of the Jews believed in him. And you can imagine from this point on, everybody in Jerusalem, everybody in Judea has heard about this. And you talk about things that spread like wildfire, this has spread like wildfire. There's enough people here, a multitude of Jews that saw this and witnessed this, that it is spreading like wildfire. And everybody knows about it. And so some are believing and some are not sure what to do. So they report it to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and then we have the response of the religious leaders. In verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. This is serious. We got to do something. This is serious. We got to have a meeting. And so all of the Sanhedrin, all of the leadership of the Jews were probably at this council, which it would include the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the priests, the chief priests, and those that were in a leadership position of leading the nation of Israel. And it says, here's the dilemma. Here's the problem. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see their problem and their dilemma. They're not concerned about their spiritual condition before God. They're concerned about their position, their power, their place with the Romans. So they're concerned about how they're going to go forward in a political way, in a with the Romans ruling over them, how they're going to be perceived by the Romans, how they're going to be either, when he says our place and our nation will both be taken away, what that means is that as bad as it is under the Roman rule at this point, it's not that bad. The Romans have put in a place a king over them that represents them to Rome, but they're pretty much free to live out the temple, the sacrifices, their nation, as long as they are not causing an uproar, as long as they're paying their taxes. The Romans are kind of letting them live as the Jews. And the Jews understand that if this continues with this following of Jesus and it creates an upheaval, a desire to overthrow Rome, then they're going to lose everything. And so that is their dilemma. Okay, so then we have this high priest named Caiaphas, and he enters the fray. Verse 49, but a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Okay, y'all are talking about this massive problem, and you don't get the gist of what has to happen. You don't know. You don't understand. And then he goes on and says, "Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish." So he just cuts to the chase. He just says, "You don't get it. It has got to this point where Jesus has to die. Jesus has to die. I mean, you're talking about what can we do? What should we do? What's going on?" He just says, "You don't understand. It has become expedient. It has become imperative. It has become paramount that you come to the grips of how serious the situation is. And now it is that one man, this man, has to die." And so this is the chief priest of the Jews. Now, the Pharisees all along have disputed, have rejected, have brought into question everything Jesus tried to do. They were against him because he was against them from the beginning. If you go back all the way to remember what happened at the Sermon on the Mount, which was the very beginning of his ministry, what did he say in the Sermon on the Mount that was so impactful upon the Pharisees?
"Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes."
The scribes and the Pharisees especially, held themselves up to the people as the epitome of righteousness. They kept the law of God. They kept the Mosaic covenant exactly like it was supposed to be kept. And they had written out exact details on how that was to be done. And they followed those details to the letter of the law. And so Jesus comes along right at the very beginning of his ministry. And he preaches Sermon on the Mount. In the middle of that sermon, he says, "The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is not sufficient. It is not good. It is self-righteousness. It is hypocritical. You have to have a righteousness that goes beyond any righteousness that can come from the flesh, from these men." And he kept going with that all through his ministry about condemning them as being hypocritical. They're supposed to be leading you to God, and they're leading you into a ditch. And so he has rejected them from the beginning and their position as spiritual leaders of the nation. He has rejected them, and so they have, from the beginning, because their hearts are evil, they have rejected the Son of God and never ascribed to him, just like they rejected the forerunner. How did they approach John the Baptist? John the Baptist was out there on the River Jordan. He was preaching a message of repentance to the Jews, telling the Jews that you need to be washed. You need to be baptized. Now, the Jews understood that the Gentiles were dirty and they had to be ceremoniously washed before they could even become a proselyte, before they could even take part in the outer temple and in any part of Judaism. They had to be washed because they were dirty. They were unclean. But John the Baptist was coming and preaching to the Jews, you are unclean. You need to repent of your sins. And you need to be baptized symbolically, expressing that you agreed and you understand that you need a Savior. You're guilty. You're dirty. You're sinful. And you need a Savior. And so John the Baptist was preaching a baptism of repentance, repenting from your sins, being baptized as a public display that you agreed that you were a sinner and you were looking for this coming Savior. And the Pharisees come out to John the Baptist's preaching, and John the Baptist turns to them and says, what are you doing here? Where are your fruits of repentance? Why aren't you being baptized? Why aren't you acknowledging that you're sinners? They didn't. They said, we're not sinners. We're the righteous ones. We keep the Sabbath. Jesus violated the Sabbath. He healed somebody on the Sabbath. We wouldn't do that. We would be honoring Moses and honoring God by keeping the Sabbath, and we know that we are righteous. So Jesus had from the beginning, had not respected them, had not agreed with them, and had rejected them as the spiritual leaders that they should have been, and said they were hypocrites, they were open sepulchers, and they were dirty and sinful themselves. So Caiaphas says, you know nothing at all. It is expedient that one man must die so that the nation itself would be preserved. Okay, so when the solution is given here by Caiaphas, he says it's expedient that a man should die for their benefit and for the nation's benefit. Now, what is the benefit? To protect their position, to protect their place, to protect them as a nation that is under Roman rule, but that is not being completely destroyed by Rome. Right? So what happened in 70 AD? The fall of Jerusalem. See, that's what the leaders were afraid of. They were afraid that Rome would come in and do exactly what they did in 70 AD. Is completely wipe them out and destroy them, because they had become an abrasive relationship with Rome, and they thought Jesus would lead them down that path to becoming an abrasive relationship with Rome, and Rome would come in and wipe them out. So that's kind of what they were saying. So it is imperative that we put this man to death before his message has any more impact upon the multitudes and the people, to the point where Rome says this is a threat to us, and Rome comes in and wipes out their nation. So the Jews, the leadership of the Jews, Caiaphas is expounding this message that we have to kill Jesus to save the nation. Not save the nation righteously or eternally, but to save the nation in their position with Rome. So everything they're doing is about their current political empowering of Rome to be the nation that they are allowed to be under the power of Rome. Now you see what God does. He uses the chief priests to give a prophetic pronouncement, him thinking he's pronouncing the death of Jesus for saving the nation, and God has a purpose behind that, to pronounce the saving of the nation eternally. So he goes on and says, now this, in verse 51, he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not only the nation, not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So here he is making a prophecy, unbeknownst to himself, that God is using his very words to pronounce a prophecy about the true nature of this upcoming death that they are pronouncing a sentence upon Jesus to do. Okay? So, this is a prophetic pronouncement of God that Jesus is going to die for the nation. Now, that's kind of exactly what he told Joseph, or the angel told Joseph, when Mary was going to have a child and Joseph was going to annul or disavow the he was not going to marry Mary because she was with child. And the angel comes to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and 19. It says, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. So the angel appeared to Joseph and gave him the words that Jesus was coming to die. That Jesus was coming to be the Savior for the Israelite people. And that's important. Now, when Mary got the pronouncement from the angel, it was on a different level. It was on for a different purpose. And you have the differences in the first advent or the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Because in Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel, the same angel that spoke to Daniel about the 70 weeks of Daniel that deal with the prophetic events that lead up to the coming of the Messiah, Gabriel is intimately involved with Israel coming into this place. And so this angel Gabriel appears to Mary in Luke, and he says in verse 30, and the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name his name Jesus, or you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So here you have, with the angel Gabriel giving two pronouncements, one to Joseph and one to Mary, about the two advents of Christ, the two purposes of his coming to earth, and that will both be established, but in different time frames. So to Joseph, he said, your son Jesus is coming to save Israel from their sins. So speaking of his coming death. And so that's what we're at. We're at the point where Jesus has been rejected by the Jews. And so the message to Mary by the angel is that your son is the descendant of David. And he is the promised heir to David's throne, in which God made a covenant with David and said, a descendant of yours will sit on the throne over Israel forever and ever. It's an everlasting throne. And so if you go back to 2 Samuel 7 and you look at the covenant he gave to David, he talked about David's son and David's descendant. And part of that covenant was fulfilled through Solomon, because Solomon built a temple. Part of that covenant was that he would build a house for the Lord. And then part of that covenant was your descendant will live and establish a throne that will be established forever. Now, Solomon didn't establish the throne forever. It was taken away. So when Nebuchadnezzar came in to Jerusalem and Zedekiah was king of the Jews, Nebuchadnezzar took Zedekiah and took him back to Babylon, and poked his eyes out, and he died in Babylon. And the Jews and the people of Judah have not had a king that is a Jewish king over them until this time, and they won't have one until Jesus comes back and sits on the throne of David in the millennial kingdom. And so this prophecy about the coming Savior to Joseph and the prophecy by Caiaphas that this individual that we're going to put to death to save the nation from Rome is in fact a prophecy about the Son of God coming to save people from their sins. It's what was ordained and told in 1 Peter 1 about the Lamb of God that was foreordained in 1 Peter chapter 1, that passage that we're all familiar with. It says, verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during this time of your stay upon earth, speaking back your obedience and being holy before God. And then he says in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown or foreordained before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So this Lamb of God, this Word that became flesh, in the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that Jesus would come and identify himself with mankind and become a man, and that he would die on the cross, and that God would raise him from the dead, and all those that God had chosen before the foundation of the world would be given to Jesus as a love gift. And according to John chapter 6, all that the Father has given me shall come to me, and there will be none that will be lost, there will be none that will cast out. All that God has chosen him would come to him, just like in Romans when Chris was talking this morning. All those whom God foreknew and chose and elected before the foundation of the world, he predestined that they would all be conformed to the image of his glorified Son, and they would be called at a particular time in their life into salvation, which means they were regenerated, they were born again, and all those who are born again believe because they have the nature of God, and they respond to the gospel, just like John the Baptist responded to the message of the angel. They leap in their heart for joy about the gospel message, and they repent of their sins, and they believe in Jesus Christ, and all those who believe are justified. And from the beginning of that passage to the end, the ones that God foreknew before the foundation of the world, he glorified and brings them to glory. So Jesus is coming to save all those whom God chose before the foundation of the world. And then when Peter is speaking in Acts chapter 2 at the message of Pentecost, he makes it clear about this purpose of God versus the purpose of the religious leaders. The religious leaders are going to kill Jesus to save them from Rome, and God is going to use their sin in killing Jesus to save us all from our sins. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, this is just as you yourselves know. He just raised Lazarus from the dead, proving that he is the Son of God. This man, whom you have witnessed his miracle signs and wonders, and you know that God performed through him, this man," in verse 23, "delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Delivered up to you to be killed by the predetermined plan of God. So God had predetermined to use godless men to put to death the very Son of God, so that the predetermined plan of God to save us from our sins might be executed on the cross as Jesus is being put to death, dying under the predetermined plan of God for our sins and becoming sin for us. But the Jews were guilty of putting him to death. So you put him to death, but it was a predetermined plan of God to use sinners like you to execute his judgment on sin for the benefit of all those he chose. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. So here you see Caiaphas prophesying or proclaiming to the nation it is expedient that this man die to save the nation from Rome, but God used this same words as a prophecy of his purpose and plan to deliver his chosen from the penalty of sin. So here you have a picture of how God uses the thoughts, the actions, the sins of unregenerate, unholy, ungodly people to carry out his perfect plan. God is sovereign, even in the hearts of people that hate God. That's amazing. It's amazing how God used Caiaphas to make a truthful prophecy about what God was fixing to do with Jesus. Okay? And there's a reference back to this very statement right before the death of Jesus on the cross, when he's appearing before the high priest on his trial before he is sent to Pilate. It says here in verse 12 of John chapter 18, "The Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people." So here we have, he pronounces it, and then he is there to proclaim judgment upon him and send him to the Romans to have him put to death. Any questions? Any thoughts? Amazing that this happens in real time as we are going through this passage and thinking back of what it would have been like to have been there to witness all these things that are going on and taking place in his life before his death. Therefore, verse 53, so that from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So they made a sentence of death upon Jesus, and now their plan is they're going to seize him and bring him to trial or bring him before the court and then have him put to death. So their plan, if you understand it, you go through the, if you understand all that happens during the Passion Week and all that goes on there, they are not allowed by Roman law to put someone to death. Now they stoned Paul later, which was a violation of Roman law because they put someone to death and they weren't allowed to do that. So it's not that they're against violating the law, but this was a very public figure, and when they brought this to the point, they had to turn him over to Rome to have him executed because they didn't have the right. But this plan is to seize him, and they probably already got in place that they're going to, that he's probably going to come to the feast of the Passover, and at that time he's going to be a visible figure because he's always been to the feast that they've had before, and he's made a pronouncement, he's preached and he's taught at the feast. And so they're assuming he's going to be there at the Feast of Passover, and I think their plan is already in place that during the Passover feast, they're going to seize him and have him executed. That's their plan. Verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. So here we, I think we're in the last two or three weeks prior to the Passover, prior to his death. I think he went to Ephraim and the surrounding wilderness area around Jericho. It says another passage that he went to Jericho. So I think he was in this time frame that he was there with his disciples as they were staying away from Jerusalem until the time of the Passover that was preordained by God. It's part of the predetermined plan of God that he die as the Passover lamb on Passover. And so he could not be there to be seized prior to that and be put to death prior to that. He had to be there at the Passover. Verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, that he should report it that they might seize him. So that was the situation. Jesus has gone to Ephraim, to the area around Jericho, and the Jews are preparing for the Passover feast, and they're beginning to wonder, is he going to show up? Because they know, the leaders have already said, he has to die. And everybody knows they're trying to kill him. Everybody knows that. And the question is he going to come? Is he going to come to the Passover? Okay. All right. Now we're going to go ahead and start in chapter 12 just to set the foundation for the beginning of Passover week. So what happened was, in John chapter 12, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So here it is, 6 days prior to the Passover, Jesus comes from Ephraim area, from Jericho area, and he comes back to Lazarus' house in Bethany, which is about a mile or so from Jerusalem. And he is going to reside with them for a day or so and fellowship with them. Okay? It says, so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those that was reclining at the table with him. So here you have the situation where they come back to Mary and Martha's house. Lazarus is there, brought back from the dead in his physical body. He is alive and well, and all the people know that. It says there in verse 9 of this same chapter, the great multitude, therefore, of Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. They want to come, the ones that had maybe heard. They knew that Lazarus died, and they had heard that Jesus brought him back to life. Now they want to come see. Just like we all want to see for ourselves. Hey, man, this is an amazing thing. Let's go see. So we all are curious and we want to go. So they wanted to come and see Lazarus himself. But so here we have this framework here where that Mary is going to anoint Jesus' body for burial to kind of acknowledge that he's going to die. And Judas is exposed for the thief and the traitor that he is, and that he will be, as he is the one that's going to betray Jesus and give him over to the Jews to put to death. Verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was attending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So here, Judas is exposed in Scripture that he was already plotting and planning to betray Jesus. He has been the one who has always stolen from their collective money pot that they carried with them as disciples to provide food and things for them as they traveled around. They would get money and they put it in the pot, and he was the one that held the purse. And he was a thief. He was always taken from the purse. And now Mary is going to use this real expensive ointment to anoint the body of Jesus, to wipe his feet, to show her love for him in this way. And all Judas is concerned about is the money. We could have used this money. We could put it in the pot. And he's a thief, wanted to steal from the pot. Jesus makes this clear. He says, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now, what happened when Jesus died? Remember the women that came? What were they going to do? They were going to use this ointment to come and anoint his body. So they came to the tomb with the ointment that he's talking about here. She used some of it to wash his feet, but it was to be used for them to come to anoint his body. But we all know that when they got there, there was no body to anoint. But that's what it was for, and that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about my burial. He's talking about, she's preparing me for burial. She's preparing me for my death. She's showing her love on me and her passion on me. And so then we see that he identifies that Lazarus is going to be the one to betray him. So in verse 9 to 11, it says, "The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also." Why? Lazarus was the chief object that gave credence to Jesus being the Son of God. If Lazarus was put to death, maybe he'd be put out of the view of the people. He'd be put out of the remembrance of the people that Jesus raised him from the dead. He would be put to death for good. And so their plan was to not only kill Jesus, but also to kill Lazarus, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Did they ever put Lazarus to death? There's no recording that they ever accomplished. Why would you think that that didn't happen? Huh? Why do you think that that didn't happen? That they didn't put him to death if they didn't?
Because they put Jesus.
They put Jesus to death. I mean, once they got rid of Jesus, it didn't matter if people believed in Jesus. They got rid of him. They killed Jesus. And so you're right on the forefront of all things turning toward Jesus and the Passion Week being all about Jesus. And if they get rid of Jesus, it doesn't matter what Lazarus does. They've gotten rid of Jesus. And so if they kill Jesus, then it doesn't matter. Besides, if Lazarus was chosen of God to be a part of the bride of Christ, he had to live to Pentecost. And so it seems that that was probably the case, that Lazarus was raised from the dead because he wasn't to be a part of the Old Testament saints. He was to be a part of the church saints and be a part of the bride of Christ. Therefore, he had to be alive and a saint at the time of Pentecost, because the church began at Pentecost, and all believing saints from Pentecost till Christ comes back for the church will be a part of the bride. So you have the elect of God that either elect Adam and Eve were elect of God. They were created of God. They sinned and they were cut off from God. God caused them to be born again. And Eve became the mother of all living. And they were born again, but they're not part of Israel because they were prior to Israel. And they're not part of the church because they were prior to Pentecost. So they died as Old Testament saints and they will be resurrected as Old Testament saints, but not part of Israel and not part of the church. They're part of the saved of Gentile nations. The tribulation saints will die in their faith, be martyred, and they will be resurrected according to Revelation chapter 20 as part of the first resurrection, which is the resurrection of the righteous. But they're not resurrected with the church. They're not part of the bride of Christ. They're part of those that will rule with Christ that went through the tribulation. So you have the Old Testament saints prior to Israel. You have the Jewish saints that all the way up to John the Baptist that died as Old Testament Jewish saints that will be part of the reborn Israel with a glorified body like Abraham will have. And then you'll have the church saints in their glorified bodies that they're identified as the bride of Christ. So all the way through the millennial kingdom, you're going to have these different groups of people that are identified all as the elect of God, but having a different name or a different purpose. And this will be transferred to the eternal order. So in the eternal order, you'll still have the nation of Israel and those that are in as part of the nation of Israel in their glorified bodies. You'll have the bride of Christ in their glorified bodies. You'll have the Gentile nations in their glorified bodies, and there will be kingdoms in the eternal order. There will be kings and rulers, and they will come and worship Jesus in the New Jerusalem. And but they will always be distinct entities throughout eternity of how you were called and what state you were called in, whether you're part of the church or whether you're part of the tribulation saints or whether you're part of the kingdom saints that were born in the kingdom age. All these are going to be different groups of people. So, but Lazarus, I don't think he was put to death by the Jews. I think they turned their attention to Jesus, and then their whole focus became that, and I think he became less and less of a focus on that. Okay, well, let's stop there, and we will pick up, and I'm going to leave some time for some questions. We'll pick up there in chapter 12 next week when we begin what happens on Palm Sunday. What happens on Palm Sunday is very critical in understanding the prophetic word of God, and we'll go back and look at that in the book of Daniel, and how that is a direct fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament when Jesus comes riding in on a donkey and presents himself officially as the King of the Jews. So we'll pick up there next week and talk about that.